I invite you to turn open your Bibles, though, this morning, 1 Corinthians 11. I think there are a few other passages in the Bible that I know of that combine both theological teaching and cultural practices or expose our inconsistent applications more than this one. This one is difficult, and really at a number of levels, particularly regarding what women wear or the role women play in our worship services. And this passage, I think, forces us to be biblical and not merely be driven by our traditions. I have personally been challenged, I have pastorally been challenged this week to rethink some of those areas. And so this has been refreshing also to think through at both those levels, both a personal and pastoral level. In the end, it is really my prayer that as we conclude this teaching on this chapter this morning, this passage, that rather than leading us to believe that we should be suppressing women in ministry, it would lead us to a more biblical practice in this area as we recognize even more the important role that women should play in the church. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's read again this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. I'm going to read the whole passage as we're going to summarize and complete it by God's grace this morning. We read there, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." You may be seated. Now, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter, we have considered two aspects of functional authority you must understand if you want to render true, or you might say proper, worship to God. The first is the place of functional authority in your life, verses 2 and 3. Simply understanding that this authority exists. We talked about this extensively in the first message on this. This is the third now. In the first message, we talked about that word head, that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of a woman, that God is the head of Christ. And we identified that that word is best understood in the sense of authority over, rather than the source or origin, rather the authority over, rather than just prominent or preeminent. Authority over. And so, picking up on that, we've addressed the place of functional authority in your life. After his note of praise for them in verse 2, notice, Paul immediately introduces his concern over proper worship in the local assembly in light of the authority God has established, specifically in regard to three relationships. And the second one between the man and the woman is picked up in the rest of the passage. Again, the term functional authority narrows this down to really a focus on willing submission in the respective relationships. Christ over every man. The man over a woman. Especially, I would argue, a husband over his wife. And God over Christ. The focus is not on superiority versus inferiority or any other indication of inequality or importance. And that, I think, is evident from the fact that God is the head of Christ. And we know that there is absolutely no inferiority of Christ to God. However, in Corinth, there was a concern. There was a grave concern of the Apostle Paul with regard to the practice of this authority in the local assembly. And we observe this in the rest of the passage. From this theological assertion on headship, then, Paul begins to instruct the Corinthians on this practice. And so we began to look last week at the second aspect of functional authority. The second aspect, which is the practice of functional authority in the church, verses 4 to 16. So the place of functional authority in your life in verses 2 and 3, and the practice of functional authority in the church in verses 4 to 16. We looked at verses 4 to 6 last week. As Paul begins to apply this teaching on metaphorical headship, verse 3, he immediately turns, notice, to the matter of how one displays his or her literal head in worship in the public assembly. And in the following 13 verses, Paul specifically outlines five guidelines for the practice of functional authority in the church. Last week we looked at the first one. The first one, let me just review, is that functional authority must be reflected in our external appearance. Our external appearance. In short, what you wear or don't wear when worshiping God affects your spiritual head. In this case, it was what was worn on their literal head. Looking at verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And I take that second reference to head as being Christ, going back to verse 3. This has particular relevance in marriage, so that the wife shows her submission to her husband, that she is chaste, that she is respectful, that she is cognizant of worship by what she wears on her head. In Corinth. In most Western churches today, this is normally applied with relevance to how we dress, going a little bit beyond what's on our heads. This is also why, notice in verse 4, what I just read, the man is not to cover his head, or else he will disgrace Christ. He is to exercise authority over the women. He is to exercise authority in the church. A man wearing a head covering then would confuse his identity as her head. However, the opposite is true of a woman, as we see there in verses 5 and 6. She must cover her head to reflect her submission to the man as her head. The alternative, Paul says in verse 5, is pretty severe. Shave her head. She is to shave her head, which was, in that culture, something that was more likely to be found of someone who was maybe a lot of different ideas on that. I mentioned these last week. A lot of different ideas on what a shaved head woman was in the first century. Might have been a prostitute. Might have been an adulterous woman. Might have been an idol worshiper. A lot of different ideas, but it wasn't good. Might mean you had a rebellious son. A lot of different ideas on what a shaved headed woman indicated. But he says better to go shave her head or else cut all her hair off. And it is this striking depiction of a shaved-headed woman that reveals that the issue here was one of female appearance, not simply as a veil hanging from her head, but how she presented herself in worship. And she needed to do so in a way that was proper, in a way that was appropriate for worship. Now, as Paul continues in supporting this teaching on headship, in verse 7, he appeals to five other sources in the rest of this chapter. Five other sources as we need to consider the remaining four guidelines for the practice of this authority. You will notice in verses 8 and 9, he appeals to the original creation of man and woman. In verse 10, to the angelic observers. In verses 11 and 12, he appeals to the equality and mutual dependence of men and women on each other. In verse 13, he appeals to nature. And in verse 16, he appeals to the universal practice of the churches. And so he continues to build his argument for headship. And does so in such a way so that when he gets to verse 16, he's done. And he says essentially, the evidence is out, you need to agree with me. I'm not going to argue on this one. But if one is inclined to be contentious, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. We'll get there at the end of the message this morning. Now, the explanation for why a woman should not, or why a woman should cover her head, my notes are wrong here, why a woman should cover her head is given in verses 5 and 6. We saw that last week. The explanation for why a man should not cover his head is now given in verse 7, along with further insight on why the woman should cover her head. However, following is a second principle regarding this practice of functional authority. Look at verses 7 and 9. Here we find that the basis for functional authority stems from the original design of man and woman in creation. Look at verse 7. Paul asserts, or he reasserts, the prohibition for a man having his head covered. He does not want men to cover their head. But he proceeds to explain why this is necessary from the design of creation. He says there, since he is the image and glory of God. Since he is the image and glory of God. A man with his head covered while praying and prophesying, verse 4 says, disgraces his head. That is, he disgraces Christ. The reason is because of God's design in creation, because he is the image and glory of God. For the man to cover his physical head then would be to symbolically hide that which he was designed to reflect in being created first. Now this explanation, I think, would probably not really cause us to raise any eyebrows here, would not stand out to us in any curious way, were it not for the contrasting statement about the woman which follows. Because it says there, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, there's obviously here an appeal to the creation account. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is obvious. The emphasis on man being in the image and glory of God is clear. The question arises, however, why is the man singled out? Why is he singled out as the image of God, as if this is unique to him and not the woman, right? We know from Genesis 1, the woman was also created in the image of God. She also was part of humanity. Genesis 1:27 states, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So she's also created in the image of God, clearly in Genesis 1. But in keeping with his argument in this passage, Paul speaks with primary reference to the man being created first in God's image in order then to draw attention to him as the glory of God, which the woman is not, and the man is. And this supports the premise of his argument for headship over the woman. Since Adam and Eve are both the first humans on earth, as well as the first married couple, it is appropriate to appeal to them for teaching here, to learn from them for God's design for headship. And the key question becomes, well, what is meant by glory? In what sense? How is man the glory of God? As verse 7 states. And the answer seems to be fairly simple, for the most part, understanding the word glory. And yet we need to keep in mind that Paul is not at all denying that woman is also created in the image of God. He is simply drawing attention to the glory that she reflects in comparison with the man. And it's different. Adam, as a living being, notice, was utterly unique in all of God's creation. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, we find man is really the crown of his creation. He's created last in terms of all the creation. But he's the first in terms of the primary person of all the creation. He's really the crown of creation. He alone could commune with God. He alone could serve and love God, obey or disobey God, rule over the earth and everything in it. He alone could have a personal relationship with God. Again, outside of the angels, which we don't even learn about in Genesis 1 and 2. When man was created, he was the glory of God. He reflected, in a sense, a portion of God's attributes in human form. He brings glory and honor to God, as opposed to shame. The woman, however, by design of creation, served the same function in relationship to the man. Again, this doesn't deny that she was created in God's image. She had to be. any more than Seth was created in God's image, although Genesis 5:3 states he was in the image and likeness of Adam. Genesis 9:6 also reminds us that the rest of mankind, and it expressly says they were created in God's image. So Eve, too, was also created in God's image. She was capable of a relationship with God. But, it is her relationship with Adam that is emphasized here. That she was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, Genesis 2:23 talks about. And in this sense, Eve was the glory of Adam by order and design of God's creation. If she had not been created in the image of God, however, you could argue she could have never assumed her unique role of bringing him glory and in some degree reflecting his glory. None of the animals could do that. None of the animals could be called the glory of man. Only the woman could. It was a very unique role that she could fulfill. Only she could be the suitable helper to him. Only she could become one flesh with him. And yet Paul's argument is not to establish the woman in her relationship to God, but her relationship to man. Not to remind them of her also being in the image of God, but rather her unique place as the glory of man, in the same way that man is the glory of God. The direct relationship of man to God strengthens the argument for man is the head of woman under Christ, just as God is the head of Christ, back in verse 3. Here then is something that by God's design, men and women cannot equally do. The man cannot reflect the glory of a woman, nor can a woman reflect the glory of God, according to this. And yet they both reflect the glory of their respective persons. The man reflects the glory of God, the woman reflects the glory of the man. And if we force equality of the sexes into this verse, as feminists wish to do, with every aspect of humanity, then we will be frustrated with it, because it's very clear what it says. But this is not the point of what is written. That comes in verses 10 to 12. We learn about equality in verses 10 to 12. But first we need to grasp the explanation given for this creation design. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here we find the explanation. The basis for this assertion of glory, that man is the glory of God, that woman is the glory of man. Here's the basis, verses 8 and 9. It's grounded in both the order and purpose of God's creation. As to order, man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Again, we are familiar with the creation story, the account in Genesis chapter 2. We learn there that God created man from dust, verse 7. But the woman was taken from the man's rib, verses 21 and 22. So we understand that the woman did not originate from divine creation directly from God. She came out of the man, but the man was created directly from God from the dust. Regarding the immediate purpose of their creation, though, notice also, man was not created for the sake of the woman, but she for the man. Adam was created to rule over the earth, to tend the garden which God had created and placed him into. And yet the purpose of creating the woman was expressly for the man's benefit, to be a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2, 18, 20, 23 bring this out. In other words, by design of creation, while there is full equality in terms of their humanity, in terms of their morality, their intellectuality, all those sorts of things, there were specific purposes with regard to their creation. Paul says the man was not created for the woman's sake, but she for the man. So, if you were to ask Eve, why did God create you? She would not hesitate to answer, to be her husband's helpmate. Not to stay single and make a name for herself, or prove that she could do anything that he could do, not to dump him to pursue her own career, or live independent of his leadership. Eve understood she had been created for Adam's sake, to be a suitable helper, that he was in some sense incomplete without her, to be led by him, to be loved by him, to bear him children, to support him, all of that, to help him in every facet of his earthly life. Eve understood her role. as a woman created for Adam. And I think this answer begs the question a little bit, and that is, has God's purpose for women changed from what it was then? Does it somehow change in the 20th century? In our society today, where women have virtually every opportunity before them that men do, to become and do and everything else that men can do, has God changed his plan for women? And I would submit to you that the answer for a married woman is absolutely no. It is the same for a woman today as it was for Eve in the beginning. On the other hand, a single woman has a choice. Paul taught about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We learned about this. She can opt to remain single and serve the Lord in undistracted devotion. Chapter 7, verse 34. And that is the sense we get from chapter 7, is that's more commendable if a woman wants to do that. In Paul's understanding, that's even more commendable for a woman to do that. He likes that option. Remember, he stays in that option of singleness to serve the Lord without distraction. However, the role of a wife today, summed up in Ephesians 5 as submission to her husband and respect for him, I would say is the same as it was for Eve and has been for women throughout church history. Ladies, I would suggest to you that if you read verse 9 in chapter 11 in conjunction with Genesis 2, 18 to 24, and then put it into practice with Ephesians 5 and Proverbs 31 as your guidelines, you will find great joy in marriage. I realize that if you got a real booger of a husband, it might be frustrating. You can talk to my wife for some counsel on that. But this is what God has designed. And I'm just a messenger. I'm just telling you this is what it says. So with the basis for functional authority established, Paul draws a peculiar inference regarding the woman, which also leads to a third guideline. The guideline is this. Functional authority acknowledges the equality of men and women, verses 10 to 12. There is absolute equality of men and women with regard to this whole matter of headship. And it's explicitly demonstrated in verses 10 to 12, or 11 to 12 rather, because of the mutual dependence of men and women on each other. Together with, notice they are grouped in with the rest of creation. And I think that Paul needed to reaffirm this for the Corinthians. He wanted them to get this, lest what he has just said be misconstrued to depict women as somehow inferior to men by nature. They are not. Lest somehow the Corinthians got the idea that, well, this headship thing must mean men rule and with an iron fist and whatever they say goes, etc., etc. Paul says, wait a second, let me balance this a little bit. And he gives them these verses 11 and 12. Man is the head of a woman, yes. A woman should have her head covered so as not to disgrace her husband, yes. A woman was originally taken from the man and made for his sake, yes. Yet it is the woman, notice, who ought to have a sign or symbol, some indicator of authority on her physical head. Now, this is a difficult phrase. This idea of a sign of authority, a symbol of authority. It's interesting because the English translations consistently translate the preposition here as on. The NAS updated edition has it, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. However, every other occurrence of this prepositional phrase in the New Testament with these words translates it to have authority over. It's active. She has the authority. That being the case, the woman is to have authority over her own head. She controls whether or not she wears the covering. She wears it for the sake of not shaming her husband, which is a mark of her own authority, showing the angels that she is a chaste and respectful woman. And the picture here is that the angels are observing and they are watching. The holy angels, that they should take an interest in the corporate worship of the saints, that should come as no surprise to us. We learn in Hebrews that they minister to us who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Angels never cease to worship God. They never cease to fulfill His commands. They are active, invisible agents. We can't see them, but they're active and they're there. And the holy angels are observing here. And they would be concerned with how women are displaying themselves in worship. Do they honor the Lord? do they exercise their authority over their heads in a manner that is consistent with what most honors the Lord? See, her head covering, rather than suggesting inferiority to some degree, actually signals to the angels that she too is a part of God's plan and purpose for this functional authority in creation. That she willingly exercises control how she displays her head. Again, this is the first century. Yet lest the Corinthians be led to view headship as a power struggle between the man and the woman, notice how Paul applies Christian freedom in Genesis 2 as he goes on to show the full equality of men and women. First of all, as for Christian freedom, we see the principle of being in the Lord. In the Lord supersedes the distinction of the sexes in terms of status and equality. He says in verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. From a Christian perspective, we understand this. Men and women need each other. Women are just as vital in their ministry in the Lord, in the church, among Christians, as men are. Both will someday stand before our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be either commended by Him or lose rewards. And so Paul is quick to continue that in the Lord, they're not independent of each other. Neither the woman nor the man lives independently, because the body of Christ is not primarily a physical, gender distinct community. It's a spiritual familial community. We call each other brother and sister and fellow saints. First and foremost, even those most intimate of relationships with our spouse or our children or brothers or parents or sisters or whoever it is, first and foremost, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 3:28 reminds us, and probably is the preeminent and most commonly cited text on this, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's true. And so in the Lord, we're not independent of each other. The woman's not independent of the man. The man's not independent of the woman. What about regarding creation? In Genesis 2, verse 12. Again, he addresses this matter of where she originated from. He repeats it there in verse 12. The first woman was taken from the man. Again, it's the restatement of the latter half of verse 8. But every man since then has his beginning through his mother, a woman. Which, while stating the obvious, strengthens the argument for equality between men and women. Furthermore, as part of God's created order, man and woman, notice, are grouped together with all things which originate from God. So it all goes back to God. And we might have reminiscences here of chapter 8, verse 6, where we see in that verse, I'll just read it, in verse 6 where Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul says here in verse 12 that all things originate from God. So we are equal. Again, while that might also seem like an unnecessary assertion, I think it's imperative that we read Paul's teaching on headship in conjunction with this basic design of creation. Functional authority must acknowledge in practice both the unique roles of men and women, but also their unique place in the creation and their God-ordained equality in ruling the earth. John MacArthur calls the woman the vice regent. The vice regent in ruling the earth. If women and men lived independently of one another, they would cease to reflect the wonderful relationship between Christ and His church. Remember Ephesians 5? Marriage reflects Christ and His church. They would cease to reflect the image of God in man, because God created them male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. We cannot live independently of one another and still fulfill God's wonderful plan for man and for His church. If women stop giving birth to male children and nurturing them as only a woman can do, humanity itself would die off in a matter of decades. Again, these are two simple and yet profound realities that affirm the necessity and equality of men and women. I really appreciated John MacArthur's comments on this. I wanted to read them to you. He writes of women, quote, "As mothers, they have a unique and indispensable role in training and developing boys who are men in the making. From conception to adulthood, a man is dependent upon and shaped by his mother in a unique and marvelous way. And throughout adulthood, whether married or single, he is dependent on women in more ways than he is often willing to acknowledge. In marriage, men cannot be faithful to the Lord unless they are willingly and lovingly dependent on the wife he has given them. In the Lord's work, men cannot be faithful to him unless they are dependent on the women to whom he has given responsibility in his church. They are perfect complements, one the head, leader, provider, and the other helper, supporter, and companion." End quote. I think that's worthwhile restating that we know that. There's full equality in the midst of this whole discussion on headship. And both men and women must accept God's design for the sexes and how this plays out in the church, of which how we present ourselves in worship, again, was the critical point here in this chapter. The passage now finishes out, notice, with two more succinct guidelines for the practice of functional authority. First, notice, it is in practice, it is self-evident in nature. The practice of this is self-evident in nature, verses 13 to 15. In verse 13, Paul gives another direct command in the passage, the first two being back in verse 6, to the woman to cut off her hair, if not covered, and also to cover her head. Here he gives another imperative, a command to the women. And here it is, to judge for yourselves. He wants the Corinthians to judge this for themselves. He returns again to the practice of functional authority as demonstrated by a woman covering her head. Again, I think we find that this issue, which might seem somewhat trivial to us today, not even really relating to us, was very disturbing to Paul. He asks them to consider for themselves with the question, is it proper, propriety? Is it proper, is it seemly or fitting for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, we already know the answer to this, because he's answered it back in verses 5 and 6. But now Paul appeals to another source to support this prohibition, notice. This time it is nature. Nature. That which is innate, that which is observable to us all. It's like you don't have to do a whole lot of investigation or study to figure out what God has intended by nature. Just as nature teaches us that women give birth to children, 1 Timothy 2:15, that heterosexual relationships are what God intended for the sexes, making homosexuality unnatural, Romans 1:24-27. Nature teaches us that that demonstrably long hair is also considered contrary to nature on a man. It goes, you might say, against nature. While it may be trendy, it may be attractive or acceptable to many, especially in the past 50 years in our country, ultimately it is a dishonor to a man. Part of the dishonor comes in the confusion of gender. If you can't tell that a man is a man, then that's a disgrace to him. If you think he's a woman, then that's a disgrace to him. As with a woman whose head is shaved or whose hair is cut off. More importantly, however, the dishonor, I think, comes merely in the deviation from what God has designed. Paul implies this, that the converse of long hair given as a covering to the woman is that men should have short hair so as not to cover their head. Because the length of the hair, the whole hair issue, signifies something more, that either women, that they should have their head covered, or men, that they should have their head uncovered. Now, we know that there are a lot of qualifications on this, right? The outstanding exceptions to this in Scripture, of course, are Samson in Judges 16, who as a Nazarite did not cut his hair, which facilitated his superhuman strength, And Absalom, remember him? 2 Samuel 14:26. David's rebellious son, who every year he would cut his hair and it would weigh 200 shekels. Absalom, however, as we know, was anything but a model of godly living. So there's exceptions. The Spartan soldiers would wear their hair down to their shoulders. No one was going to call those guys women or wimps. Okay, they were bad boys. So we know there's some exceptions to it. But generally, in cultures, this has been the case. In contrast, though, a woman with long hair displays one of the most manifestly attractive qualities that she can flaunt. So much so that it is a glory to her. Her hair is her glory. Which is why the answer to the rhetorical question of verse 15 is yes. It is given to her for her glory. For it's given to her for a covering. That's her glory. She is the glory of man, but her hair is her glory. Well, this may be, again, a generality. I ask you, is it not true? Is it not true that a pretty face on a woman is enhanced by long hair? You say, well, no, not really. Well, okay, Solomon would disagree. He praises this feature of his lover twice in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 and 6, verse 5. With intense passion, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. That's a compliment. I know that you ladies probably wouldn't want your hair cut. In Solomon, that's a compliment, okay? Remember in the first century, both Paul and Peter cautioned the women not to become overly obsessed with their hair. That they either become immodest, 1 Timothy 2:9, thereby distracting men with elaborate braids of hair, or on the other hand, neglecting their inner godly beauty because of the same concern. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, they're more concerned with their external beauty and braiding hair than they are with the inner person. In both cases, the potential for a woman to attract men through their long, braided, ordained hair is assumed. One of the most challenging trials, I believe, for women going through chemotherapy is this very issue of hair loss. Forget it. I mean, maybe it's hard for men too, but most of us know we don't have a chance in the future. If we live long enough, we're going to lose it, guys, and just deal with that now. Okay? But for women, and it's interesting, Dr. MacArthur had an interesting note on this in his commentary saying that it has to do with testosterone and estrogen, and that I didn't check him out, so I hope he's right about this. I trust Bill MacArthur usually. But he says that the testosterone causes men to enter the first stage where you get your hair quick and then you end up losing it in the end, whereas women stay longer in the first stage of getting their hair because of their estrogen, and so they keep it longer, and very rarely do women lose their hair like men do. But anyways, you could read his note on that if you're curious. But you know, this is not to be embarrassing or to have lack tact or compassion. But it's a reality in most cases. The embarrassment of losing her natural covering is horribly difficult to go through. While there's always room for personal preference on this matter, again, the old adage we know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we know that, there is still no room for why God has designed women to have naturally long hair. There's no room to argue that. It's given to her for a covering. In other words, the physical attribute of her long hair on a woman reflects the headship and therefore the functional authority she is under. And it should remind her that she needs to wear a covering. That's kind of the connection. Her hair serves as a sort of covering by God's design, and it's a constant reminder that she needs to cover her head when praying or prophesying again in the church. And so strongly does Paul assert this fact of nature that, again, he refuses to argue. He refuses to argue with anyone about it. Yes, he is dogmatic. Yes, he is closed-minded. He is stubborn. Call it what you will. But the fifth guideline for the practice of functional authority is that it is to be undisputed in the church. Look at verse 16 again. It's undisputed. He says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He appeals to the practice of all the churches. Again, this might seem unreasonably strong language to us in the 21st century, a very strong stance to take on a matter that to us would seem at best a peripheral issue or a non-essential. I mean, probably you're not going to read Faith Bible Church's doctrinal statement and find a statement on this. He's not defending the deity of Christ or the infallibility of Scripture or the free offer of the gospel or the triunity of God or any other doctrinal matter that we normally place in our statements. And yet, here it is. Paul refused to budge. He refused to argue on this point. And there's a simple reason. This was the practice in all the churches. All the churches of God. It's a complete opposite of today. Today, if you walk in any church in our country, virtually 99 out of 100, you're not going to see women wearing coverings on their head. The opposite was true back in Paul's day. And again, as we learned last time, women throwing off these head coverings, refusing to wear them, was indicating something more. They might have thought it indicated their freedom in Christ. We don't know exactly what they were thinking. But for Paul, it was a serious offense against God. And it was a matter of right worship, proper worship. The possibility, of course, that some among the Corinthians would be contentious was likely, especially among the women. They were inclined to argue about this. Paul would have none of it. And I would say that all of us have to submit to God's word and God's ways. And sometimes we need to learn to do so without arguing. Some of the Corinthians, perhaps men also, were persuaded to think this was an unnecessary practice. Well, the question they had to answer was, who do you trust more, your own judgment or the Apostle Paul, the one who established your church? Are you going to trust your own judgment or the practice in all the churches? You see the Corinthians' fighting spirit here. You see the issues Paul was dealing with in the church. The Christian life always comes back to these sorts of questions. Will we believe God's word? Will we trust His leaders and their decisions for the church? Will we submit to them even when we disagree? Or will we quarrel and insist on our own way of doing things? Again, that doesn't give leaders any freedom to go outside of Scripture. They can't. We can't. We're under the same authority that all Christians are under, leaders are. But Hebrews 13:7 reminds us directly on this issue, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The Corinthians were in grave danger of violating this command from God in this matter of head coverings. But I ask you, what about you today, here at Faith Bible Church? Are there commands from God's Word that you find yourself inclined to be contentious about? That you don't like them? And you fight against them? If so, I would encourage you to take those before the Lord in prayer, to ask Him to change your heart, to help you to joyfully keep His commands and find joy in doing it, knowing that you can trust God, knowing that your leaders must give an account before God for their service to you? Are there decisions made by leaders that you think are not the best for the church? If so, come and talk to us. Our door is open. We would love to talk to you. If there are decisions that are happening that you don't particularly like, come share your concerns. And I would say this, not to squash men's toes too much here, but men, ask yourself, why am I not able to be one of the leaders of FBC? What's stopping me from being in that position to be able to help make those decisions so that my voice is equal to George and Chris or Dave or Brian or whoever it is that's making those decisions? What areas do you need to grow in so that you can be biblically qualified to play a more significant role in the direction of Faith Bible Church? That's a good question. Maybe you need to clear out your schedule a little bit to make more time for serving in Christ's church. Maybe you need to mature and grow in some areas that you floundered in your Christian growth for a while. Grow. Be mature. And serve the church. Serve Christ in His church. Evaluate yourself by God's word But don't be contentious. Don't be contentious. Don't sit on the sidelines and just throw stones because your leaders are maybe not doing things exactly the way you would do them. Don't cause grief, to use Hebrews 13 words. Don't cause grief for those of us who are seeking to serve the Lord as best we know how. And let me just add, generally speaking, I greatly appreciate the respect and the support for the leaders of this church. Because Chris and I don't know if we've ever talked about feeling like this church is attacking us. I don't think we've ever had that conversation. Because we know that you love us and you support us. But I simply say this as merely encouraging you to excel still more and commending you for it. Well, as we wrap this up, what about today? What about today, this passage? How do we apply it today? Several observations, I think, can be made. First of all, as I already mentioned, the practice of the vast majority of Christian churches in America today, as well as those I have personally visited in Mexico, Haiti, and the Bahamas, do not observe this mandate for head coverings on women. They don't. I don't know that I've ever in my lifetime, in all the churches I've visited my whole life since I was a little child up till now, have ever walked into a church and seen women all with their heads covered. Terry threw a little bit of extra for me just wearing that hat today. I didn't even ask her to do that. She just wore the hat today and she opened up in the prayer room. But I've never seen it. It's not the practice of churches in the West. Head coverings on women. While some allow women for far more freedom of participation in their worship services to lead, such as a worship director or ushers or in some cases teaching, none of them require a woman to cover her head, either to attend the service or stand up and pray or speak publicly. Recognizing this was the practice that was so important to the first century culture of Gentile and perhaps Jewish churches, however, does not automatically rule out that we shouldn't do this, but neither does it mandate that this was supposed to be preserved in every culture throughout church history. This is the premier passage in the New Testament that I know of which forces us to decide whether or not we deem this to be a cultural matter or a theological one. And I think most of the church in America, most of the churches, perhaps in most of the world, probably by default, we have landed on the cultural side. Because as I look out here, I don't see too many women with their heads covered. And I know this isn't the first time you've read this passage. And if it's not how we understand the passage, it's at least how we practice it. A second observation. The primary concern of Paul for the Corinthians, again, as we stated last week, seems to have been distinguishing between the sexes and the proper presentation of men and women in public worship, especially the women. While the men are addressed throughout the passage, notice again that the direct commands in verses 6 and 13 focus our attention on the responsibility of the women. There should be no confusion in terms of identifying the sexes in regard to how men and women dress or wear their hair, which means at some level, how you present yourself for Sunday morning worship may be different from other activities during the week, and it does matter. Neither should there be suggestive signals by a woman that she is unfaithful to her husband or is otherwise expressing her liberality in Christ so as to draw attention to herself in an inappropriate manner. The same, of course, is true for the husband and men and women in general. But this is especially where we draw attention. Women should be proprietous in their worship, how they present themselves. Again, the angels are observing. If we've understood that correctly, they are watching how we go about our worship services. Number three, the issues of men wearing hats in worship or their hair long are also matters that I think are open for differences of opinion and practice. While American culture, again, has become mostly accepting of men with long hair, the theological implications of headship for men should not be too quickly dismissed. Again, if it is really that men are the head of women and Christ is the head of man and we can disgrace Christ by how we present ourselves, we need to be careful here. Paul's words are clear in verse 14. And again, most cultures have always recognized some limits on how long or decorated men can wear their hair before they begin to look like a woman. And that, again, is a disgrace. That is inherently shameful for a man. The military and some professional sports teams still today enforce this. And so the church needs to be careful. If nothing else, we need to be careful for the sake of our witness before a watching world of unbelievers. While we will never offend people if men wear their hair too short, we may possibly offend some, even in our society today, if hair is too long. Perhaps you've heard of people being offended by that. I have. And this is especially true for church leaders. If I come up here with the earrings, tattoos, long hair, dressed like I'm ready to go to an AC/DC concert, it's going to probably offend some people. Again, the same could be said for the other external signs, signals like, the clothes we wear, body piercings, tattoos, all that sort of thing. This is one of the problems, I would say, with churches that are trying to resemble the world in externals. Some of the, not the seeker-sensitive guys necessarily, although they probably do this to some degree, but beyond them, kind of the newer stuff going on out there. Just because it doesn't violate Christian liberty, it could offend those who are observing us. And again, possibly even the angels of God. And that's not something we want to do. The same could be said of hats in worship. As far as me, you will not see me wearing a hat in worship. You will not find me ever doing that. And someone brought up last week, isn't this inconsistent? And I have to say, well, that might be. That might be. It might be a double standard. That men should not wear hats and yet women don't have to cover their heads. You could say that's a double standard. Maybe it is. And if so, then we still need to think through this issue a little bit. But personally, you won't see me doing that. One more observation. This passage should force us to make sure, and this is what I started with this morning, I think it should force us to make sure we are not suppressing the wonderful ministries that women may have in the church. And not just pay lip service to this, but actually put it into practice. I do have a little bit of a concern that perhaps our traditional applications of Scripture have sometimes discouraged women or made them feel like they cannot be used into their full potential in serving Christ in the body, at least not beyond the women and children's ministries. And this, I think, is not good for the church. While we should remain committed in those areas of ministry where men are uniquely called to lead, such as in being elders and teaching the whole congregation and so forth, we must allow women at Faith Bible to play more active roles where they are not strictly prohibited by Scripture. That might be in prayer. That might be in ushering or giving announcements or sharing a testimony or even a Scripture that has been an encouragement to her. There are areas that there can be more freedom in this. And while I will be the first one to oppose reversing roles in marriage or allowing women to teach or exercise authority over a man in the assembly, as Paul forbids in 1 Timothy 2:12. I think there are many ministries, beloved, that our ladies can serve in which maybe the past have almost been taboo. And we need to consider those and how we can have even a fuller body life by allowing women to partake in those. Again, this is really a side note. As you look at this passage, this isn't the emphasis. But if women were allowed to pray and prophesy, and it was such a concern that Paul had to regulate it with this whole matter of head coverings, then we need to, again, consider what are we going to allow women to do in our services still today? And are we being faithful to Scripture and to the Lord in what we allow? Or have we strangled them, put a stranglehold, as it were, on them and allowing them to do such minimal things? So we need to think those things through a little bit more. A lot to think of in this passage, a lot of challenges in this passage, but we need to understand its application as best we can and pray the Lord will help us so that we can properly worship our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and for what we study in this passage. We recognize that there is much here and there is much for us to consider. God, we don't know if we've got all the perfect understanding on this. We know where traditions we've come out of. We know what we've seen practiced in the churches of America for the past 50 or 100 years. We know that we want to be faithful to you, God, above everything. We want to be pleasing to you, and we want to be in line with Scripture and glorify you. And so we ask you, Father, to help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to take these matters to heart and to make sure that when we do come for worship together, that we come appropriate and ready to worship you, not drawing attention to ourselves, not exercising liberties, but just faithful to come with a humble heart, ready to worship you and to display ourselves in a way that is appropriate and is in line with Scripture. And God, if perhaps we should still be practicing some of these things, such as women covering their heads, and God, meet us and help us to learn that and understand that perhaps we do need to practice that. That God, if we are indeed free to continue to practice as perhaps most of us always have, help us just to continue to have wisdom and guidance so that especially the dear ladies of this church can grow and flourish and become all that you want them to be, and help every husband in this congregation to be a faithful husband, leading, loving their wives, and being a good head to his wife. We pray in all these things you be glorified as we seek to honor you. We give you thanks and praise above all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.